Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So happy Father's Day to all the fathers. I'm very, very fortunate because I was raised by a good man. And with each day that goes by, I miss my father more. Because every once in a while you hear a really good joke. And my dad always loved a really good joke. And so for most of my lifetime, even when I was living out in California and long distance was expensive and we didn't have email and those kind of things, if I ran across a good joke, I would call my dad and tell him the joke. I preached my dad's funeral. My goodness, is it 15 years ago? It's somewhere in that range because Megan was so little that we had to kind of be careful around the gravesite because she was far too curious. And she kept walking up and trying to look down in. We'd have to pull her back. And so it's been a number of years since my dad's passing, and I miss him all the time. What I learned from my dad was to just do the next right thing. And even though that's a good Christian principle, I really learned it from watching my dad. And my dad was always willing to take the lumps that went with doing the next right thing. And in every situation, as he was raising us, he would just tell us when we'd say, "Dad, I've got a dilemma here, a little crisis of conscience." We could always count on his answer, and he would say, "Well, what's the right thing to do?" And we'd go, "Oh, no, Dad. Not the right thing. I was looking for a way out." My dad was well into his later years when we all as kids, grown children, convinced him that it was okay to say that he loved us out loud, because he did grow up in that generation of stoic men who don't cry and are the head of the household and who could make all five of us children be instantly great just by the sound of his belt coming off. You know, that leather through the loops has a certain kind of sound, and we could be miles away and hear that sound, and we would instantly just straighten right up, you know, "Ooh, Dad's here." But later in life, he became a man who was able and capable of saying that he loved people, and so it was necessary for me to have to explain to my children that that very sweet and kind and generous doddering old man was not the man that raised me. I was raised by a strict disciplinarian who really did love us. This is one of the things that I tell couples whenever I meet with couples and have to help them work their way through some of their relationship problems. I always start by saying to the woman, "Are you aware that you have married a man?" And then I say to the man, "Are you aware that you have married a woman?" Because there's an old joke that goes, when two people are married, the Bible says the two become one. And they spend the first 7 years arguing about which one. The man only knows how to be a man. And he knows how to relate to men. And he knows how to act like a man. And so in order for him to get along with his wife better, he wants to make her more like a man. She, meanwhile, gets together with her girlfriends, and they talk, and they empathize, and they do their womanly things, and they think, boy, this is the way relationships ought to work. Relationships work this way, the way women work. And then they come home to their man, and he doesn't work that way. And they get upset with him and say, "Why can't you be more like Debbie?" He can't be more like Debbie because he's a man. Recently I did a wedding, and I got together with the couple, and we had this talk over the course of hours. And I tried to explain to them way in advance that the single most common problem in marriages and relationships is the failure of men to understand women and the failure of women to understand men. Instead, they just try to change their mate in order to make them more acceptable to the way they think their mate ought to be. Well, my dad was a classic male. And men, every time they come home, rather than go somewhere else, rather than go out with their friends, rather than stop by a bar, every time they don't go bowling or go play poker, every time a man comes home, he's saying, "I love you." That's just his way of saying it. "Hey, I'm here, aren't I?" When the woman says, "You never say you love me," he'll say, "Did I pay the bills? Am I working hard? Am I chasing any other women? Okay, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. That means I love you." I remember my grandpa one day saying, "On the day I married your grandmother, I told her I loved her. And until something changes, she doesn't need to be told again." "I'll let her know if there's any changes." Because he went to work every day, and you know, she had a beautiful home, and she always had clothes, and there was always food, and the bills were always paid, and that was his way of saying, "I love you. I come home every day. You're my wife. I take care of you. I provide. I love you." Whereas women need to hear, "I love you," and they'll say, "You never say you love me," and then he'll think back to the last time he said it, because men like facts. He'll think back to the last time he said it, and he'll say, "A week ago, Thursday, 4 o'clock, I said that I love you." And men, what will she say? "I just don't feel like you say you love me." Because she's operating on feelings, and you're busy operating on facts. And her feelings are always going to trump your facts. You need to know that. Yeah, see, the women are all going, "Yes, my feelings trump your facts." So my point here is, I can save you a lot of trouble, men, as soon as you can. Do what the Bible says. Study your wife. Take the time to get to know what she's like. And trust me, she's not like you. And she's never going to be like you. But you've got to also learn that her personality is different, and the way she thinks is different, the way she processes is different, and that she's going to operate on feelings, and it's not always going to be logical from our way of thinking. And women, you have to recognize that some men, like my dad, had a tough time saying, "I love you," and it took him a long time to grow into that and learn that. The best part is he lived long enough to learn to say that. I, from watching my dad go through the catharsis of being a man's man and a disciplinary man and the head of the household, to finally becoming a sweet old man who literally, you couldn't walk through the square of Shelbyville with him, because every store, every bank, every place he passed, people came out to talk to him. People would stop in the middle of the workday and go, "Oh, that's Ed." And they'd come out to talk to Ed. And you couldn't get anywhere. Long, long after he was dead and gone, I stopped into a watch repair store with my daughter in Murfreesboro. Many of you know, most of you know, that my dad for many years was Ronald McDonald. Yes, that's right, my dad wore makeup. And I had a couple of Ronald McDonald watches. And so I took him to a watch shop to be fixed. And this was, you know, 10 years after my dad was gone. The guy behind the counter looked at the watch and said, "I used to know the guy that was Ronald McDonald." I said, "Did you?" And he said, yeah, boy, I always liked that guy. Boy, that was a good guy. He said, "And you know what? He would always talk to you, and he'd always joke with you, and he always made you feel like he was really paying attention to you. He always made you feel like you were important." And we stood there and listened to him say all that, and then we finally said, "Well, that's my dad." In fact, I think it was Megan who first said, "That's my grandfather." Now, what a great legacy for my kids to grow up with, that whenever anybody remembers their grandfather, they remember him kindly, and they remember him as a good guy, as an upstanding guy, and as a guy who paid attention and invested in people. So I was raised by that man, and that makes me very, very fortunate. And I've also learned to say to my children every single day that I love them. Fathers, learn to say that. It's hard for us. It's hard for us men to look anybody in the eye and say, I love you. The closest we get is to change the spelling of you to YA apostrophe and love to LUV so that we can quick say, love you. In fact, we'll usually add the phrase mean it to the end. Love you, mean it, and then we're out the door. But learn to say I love you. Learn to look your loved ones in the eyes and say I love you, because after all, you don't know if you'll be here tomorrow. And it would be an important memory for your family once you're gone for them to be able to say, well, whatever else I know about my dad, I know he loved me. And that's a really important thing. And by the way, men, they can't deduce that from the fact that you pay the bills and come home. I know that's how we see it, but they need to hear it. So that's what I learned from my dad. Thought I'd pass that on to you. We're in the book of John. We are in John chapter 20, and we are within 2 weeks of finishing up the book. That's my general prediction. We're going to be starting in verse 19. Now, John has already testified that he is an eyewitness to the key moments in Jesus' life, particularly that he's an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus was a real person. He actually lived, walked, talked, that he ate with them, that he traveled with them. He does not represent Jesus as being merely spiritual or a figment. He teaches and preaches Jesus to be an actual living human being, Son of God. And that is the theme of the book of John, that Jesus is God. And he's really going to return to that theme as he closes up this book, this letter, this gospel. He's already testified that he saw Jesus die. He was there when Jesus died. We know he was at the foot of the cross. He proves it by saying that Jesus addressed him personally and said, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. So John is saying, I was there, I saw it. John testifies that he was at the Last Supper. In fact, he says that he's the one that was leaning back on Jesus' breast. He's the one that Peter addressed when Peter said, find out who it is that's going to betray him. And so John has already told us that he has intimacy with Jesus. He has personal knowledge of Jesus. He has firsthand witness of Jesus, that he saw Jesus die. He saw Jesus buried. And then he saw the empty tomb. He's testified to that. You may recall that he talks about the foot race between him and Peter. And he got there ahead of Peter. He saw the empty tomb. What's left now in John's account is the actual evidence that Jesus is alive. We read about Jesus speaking to Mary in the tomb. And the balance of John's gospel is the three appearances that John can recount where he personally saw Jesus in the flesh. And so he said, I've seen it all. I saw him as a person. I saw him as a human. I saw him walk and talk and teach. I saw him eat. We traveled with him. We walked these dusty roads with him for 3.5 years. I know him. I know his mother. I know his family. I know his brothers and sisters. I know he's a real person. I was at the Last Supper. I heard what he said. I heard the predictions of his death, his burial, his resurrection. I saw him die. I know what tomb he was put in. I saw the empty tomb, and now he's going to turn his focus to, and I saw him up and living and breathing and walking and talking and cooking fish. Just doing the everyday human stuff that human beings do. Now, in his three accounts of seeing Jesus resurrected, he's also going to offer evidence yet again that Jesus is God. And he's going to demonstrate Jesus doing things that only God could do. So the purpose of this whole last section of the book of John is to close his gospel by cementing the notion that Jesus is alive, that he resurrected, and that he is God incarnate. So much so that John is the one who records for us that when Thomas receives the proof that Jesus is resurrected, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It would be blasphemy for any man to accept that title. No matter how impressed I might be at any given moment with Lawrence, if I ever got down in front of Lawrence and said, my Lord and my God, Lawrence better stop me. Lawrence better say, no, because he uses the word kurios, Lord, Master, and then he uses the word theos. You are my God. You are the one I worship. You are the maker of all things, which is why John began his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, nothing that was made was made. Everything was made by his voice, his speaking. He became the speaking agency for the Godhead. He was the light of the world who came into a dark world, and the dark world could not suppress this light of God. He returns to that theme now at the end of his gospel and says, this is the very Lord and God. And he's going to do something really, really interesting, Jesus is. He's going to do what only God can do at the beginning of the book of Genesis, proving himself to be God. And John makes sure to recount that for us, because he's developing and building and driving home the singular theme that Jesus is God. You got it?
Yes.
All right. We are in chapter 20. We're going to start at verse 19. I remember where we left off. When therefore it was evening on that day, that would be the Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that the tomb was empty, the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Standard Middle Eastern greeting, but also a very interesting greeting coming from him. Because you have to assume that when these men were inside a locked room with a locked door hiding, and then he shows up, this has to be at least a small surprise. This has to be the moment when they're all really worked up and excited. And whoa, so he starts out with peace. It's okay. It's me. Be calm. Peace be with you. Now, they're hiding for a couple of reasons. Ever since Jesus was killed, the Jews, of course, are now dead set to stop the spread of the cult of Jesus. And so they know that now that they've killed Jesus, the next people they're going to go after are his followers. They're going to go after his disciples. They're going to go after the ones who are trying to spread his teaching. And so that's one reason to go and hide. They're afraid of the Jews on that count. But secondly, the body is missing. And the Roman guards are telling the story already. Remember, the leaders of the Jews, when they found out that the body was gone, said to the guards who had fallen asleep, gave them some money and said, you go tell Pilate that his disciples stole the body. And we'll make it okay with Pilate. And they gave them some money to keep that lie going. Since the Jews want to stop the preachment of Christ, since they want to stop everything he taught, since they want to return to temple worship that he was upsetting, now they want to stop everything that had to do with this Jesus of Galilee. And now the body is gone, which means people are going to start preaching he's resurrected, which makes everything worse. And so they have to find that body. And they're spreading the rumor that the disciples stole the body. So if they can catch the disciples, make a public display of the disciples, kill the disciples, and then tell everybody, look, they stole the body, and so we then killed them. They're grave robbers. Then they can just wipe out Christianity altogether. So they had every good reason to go into hiding. Now recognize that this is their natural inclination. Their natural inclination after Jesus' death was to hide. It was not to preach. It was not to go out boldly at risk of their own life and preach Christ. Their natural inclination was to go, we gotta hide because they're gonna kill us. Now within 50 days, Pentecost, Peter, one of these that is hiding, is going to stand up in front of Jews from every nation that have gathered. And he is going to say things like, "You with wicked hands killed the Prince of Life." Within 50 days, he goes from hiding to standing up and saying, "I tell you, he's alive." And they are going to want to shout him down. In fact, they're going to accuse him and the other disciples of being drunk to try to discredit them. Anything they can do to stop this, and yet Peter has this phenomenal boldness. Something changed dramatically in Peter. You know that I keep arguing that one of the great evidences that the resurrection is true is that these men went through dramatic changes. These men, had they remained the way they'd always been, would have stayed hidden, would have continued saying, "We don't know him," like Peter did, swearing like a fisherman and three times denying him. That's their natural state. And yet, within 50 days, well, let's keep reading because we're going to see another man change. When he had said this, verse 20, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Well, yeah, I'll bet. That's John's gift for understatement. Now, here's an interesting reality. Throughout the book of John, John is the only of the four Gospels who never uses the word apostle. You can go all the way through the book of John, you won't find him referring to Jesus' followers as apostles. He refers to them as disciples, those that are under a discipline, those that are learning. But verse 21 says, "Jesus therefore said to them, 'Peace be with you, as my Father has sent me, I also send you.'" And the word "sent" there is apostello, the root word from which we get apostle. This helps us understand what the word apostle means, because I continue to contend, and other alliteration, I continue to contend that there are no modern-day apostles. There are plenty of disciples. We are all disciples. We are all under the discipline of Christianity. We are all learning the tenets and the doctrines of Christianity. But there were certain prerequisites for being an apostle. One of those prerequisites was that you had actually seen Jesus in the flesh. You'd actually seen the resurrected Lord. Paul makes it clear when he argues for his apostleship that he qualifies as an apostle because he actually saw Jesus. And here we have some sense again of what that root word means and why it's important to understand the word. To be an apostle is to be a sent one. Therefore, to be an apostle, you must actually be sent. There is an activity there. Someone has to send you. So to be an apostle of Christ, you have to be sent by Christ. And so these men were able to say, "I saw Christ. I saw resurrected Christ. I learned from Christ. What I am teaching you is Christ's teaching and doctrine, and he sent me to tell you." And that's why I say 2,000 years after the fact, there simply aren't any people who have those qualifications. And the very root word, apostello, that he uses and says, "As God sent me," that makes Jesus the apostle of God. He then says to his disciples, the 12 or the 11, "I send you," making them apostles. Now, there are people who have taken the term apostle, the title apostle, to themselves in this modern age, and have usually just given themselves that nomenclature. "Come and see me, the Apostle Jim McLarty." Don't fall for that. There are specific titles that we'll see as we get into Paul's pastoral epistles. There are certain titles that are appropriate in the church. And there are certain titles that you must be qualified in order to attach to yourself. In fact, I would go so far as to say apostle is not a title you can attach to yourself. It can be given to you only by the one who sends you. So he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them. And I have to stop there and talk about this word "breathed." That Greek word that is translated "breathed" here also appears a couple of times in the Septuagint. Do you know what the Septuagint is? It is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint, which has Septa, 70, at its root, because according to legend, it was translated by 70 Greek scholars. The number is actually a little more flexible than that. But when Jesus was walking on the planet, the Septuagint was the standard Old Testament that was being read among the Greek-speaking world. And so in the Septuagint, utilizing this same Greek word for breathed, they translated a couple of really interesting Old Testament passages. Jesus breathed on them, and because he breathed on them, they received the Holy Spirit, the pneuma hagion. In the English language, we put our adjectives ahead of our nouns. In the Greek language, you don't have to do that. So pneuma is spirit. Hagion is the adjective that describes it as being hagios, being holy. So we just put the holy ahead of it. In the Greek, it would be spirit holy, or the Holy Spirit. When he breathes on them, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, he breathes on them and brings them to spiritual life. Now, there are two places in the Old Testament where the same Greek word is used to describe the activity of God. The first is in the garden, when God made Adam, and it says he breathed on him, and Adam became a living soul. And the Septuagint authors decided that this word for breathed was the appropriate word to use there, because it was the same kind of breathing. It wasn't your standard human oxygenated lung capacity breathe in, breathe out thing. It is a specific type of breathing that transfers life. The other place where you see it in the Old Testament is in the Valley of Dry Bones. In Ezekiel 37, is it?
Close enough.
Close enough, she goes. When Ezekiel was told to preach to the dry bones, and then it says that they stood up and the sinew and the flesh came on them, and then he is told to prophesy, preach to the wind, they were breathed on and they came to life. This is the activity of God in bringing dead men, or in the case of Adam, newly formed men, to become living souls, to become living creatures. Same word here when Jesus breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, and breathed spiritual life into them. This is the first of John's evidences that after the resurrection, Jesus is God. Jesus is mimicking activity that only God can do. Look, I can breathe on anybody in the room. And the most it's going to get you, you'll be standing in the way when I exhale. That's the most you're going to get out of it. Only God can breathe on you and create life in you. And now Jesus does it, proving that he is in fact God incarnate. So he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now verse 23 is a controversial verse. So we're going to take a couple minutes to talk about it. Does anybody have a King James translation with them? I was also going to bring Kenneth Woos' expanded new translation and read this for you, but I will just tell you what he did with the text when we get to it so that you can go home and check it for yourself. We're in John 20, verse 23. In the King James it reads, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now, if you just read that at face value, it sounds like what Jesus just did was to give the apostles the power to forgive sin because the translation didn't deal well with all the Greek tenses. And this is one of those moments when digging into the Greek is actually a very valuable thing to do, because the Catholic Church has glommed onto that verse. And because they claim to be descendants of Peter, especially the popes claim to be direct descendants of Peter, and they claim that they sit on the seat of Peter, and that whatever power Peter was given has been given to the succession of popes, and then by the Pope's power out to the cardinals or to the church at large, so that you would go and sit in a box and talk to a priest and tell him what your sins are, and that he can then remit your sins. He'll tell you to do some penance, do a few Hail Marys, do a few Our Fathers, do a couple of Hello Dollies, and when you're done, your sins are remitted you because you did the penance that the priest prescribed for you. But worse, the concept within the Catholic Church is that they may also retain your sins. Therefore, they can keep your sins from being forgiven, which is used as an inspiration to get you to come confess your sins to the church. And by the way, there's no better way to control human beings than to know their secrets. And that knowledge of the intimate secrets of the congregation has been used for several hundred years in order to control Catholic congregations because of a misreading of this verse. Let me tell you in advance that this verse actually says, whoever sins you forgive have already been forgiven, and whoever sins you retain have already been retained. That's the proper Greek tense. As a consequence, the New American Standard renders it this way: if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So we have to dig a little bit deeper. The word forgive, just like the word retain in both of these phrases, is what's called a condition of the third class. They are an aorist, active, subjunctive. There, use it in a sentence later on. And what that means is that the following phrase, they are forgiven or they are retained, is what's called a perfect passive indicative. Indicative means it indicates something. This is the state, this is the situation. They are forgiven or they are retained. But it's passive, which means you're not the one who did it, and they're not the one who did it. As a consequence, Robertson's New Testament word pictures, Robertson writes, the power to forgive sin belongs only to God, but Jesus claimed to have this power and right in Mark 2:5-7. What he commits to the disciples and to us is the power and the privilege of giving assurance of the forgiveness of sins by God by correctly announcing the terms of forgiveness. There is no proof that he actually transferred to the apostles or to their successors the power in and of themselves to forgive sin. It's a really, really important point. Do you understand it? You are not the actor that causes sins to be forgiven or retained. Instead, what Jesus gave to his apostles was the ability to declare that all those who believe in Christ are indeed forgiven. And so that's why we can boldly say, come to Christ and be forgiven for your sins. At the same time, anybody who rejects the call of the gospel, anyone who rejects Christ, we can boldly say, your sins are not forgiven unless you come to Christ. But what we are declaring is what is already the state. We didn't create the state. We're declaring what has already been. Understand? It's a very, very important distinction. In fact, John MacArthur wrote this in his comments on John 20:23. He said, this verse does not give authority to Christians to forgive sins. Jesus was saying that the believer can boldly declare the sinner's forgiveness by the Father's work because of his Son if that sinner has repented and believed the gospel. A believer with certainty can also tell those who do not respond to the message of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ that their sins, as a result, are not forgiven. And that's all that verse says. So it's very, very important that we get that right, or else there will be somebody trying to impose on you the notion that they have, in and of themselves, the power to forgive you. And I have been in churches where the preacher seemed to wield that kind of authority. At least he wanted to give the impression that he wielded that kind of authority, and it was made most obvious among those people who attempted to leave his church. And he equated leaving his church with leaving the gospel, leaving God, leaving Christ, and a sure pathway to hell. Anytime that a man attempts to make your eternal salvation dependent on your relationship with him, then he is, in effect, saying that he has the power to forgive you or to condemn you. And certainly the Catholic Church has made a great weight of that notion, but you see it also in plenty of Protestant and far too often in Reformed churches. You need to be aware of what that verse really says, and don't let any man ever become your conscience.
Yes.
No man has the right to wield his opinion over your conscience. You have freedom in Christ, you through Christ in God. That is where your forgiveness and all of your indebtedness is. You don't owe me anything, and when you sin against me, you're sinning against God, because I'm a sinner. But when you sin against God and his righteousness and his holiness. Therefore, he's the only one who can forgive you for doing that. You understand me?
Yep.
We have no power in and of ourselves. Are we all okay with that?
Yes. Yep.
And importantly, just because a guy's behind a pulpit, he doesn't have some magic ability. Now, I was going to read for you, like I said, from Kenneth Woo's translation, because he goes to lengths to make sure and say, whoever sins you forgive, it is because those sins have been already forgiven in heaven. I mean, he just really lays it out to make sure we understand that the power is not in us. The power is in God to forgive sin. We as Christians make the proclamation of forgiveness on the basis of faith in Christ. All right, we're moving on. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So there, Thomas missed a church meeting and Jesus was there. So, you know, okay. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now Thomas, like all the rest of them, had the opportunity to go check the empty tomb. The empty tomb is a given. But he doesn't believe that Jesus is actually up yet. As a consequence, 2,000 years later, we still call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas is one of those guys that we get a very consistent personality profile of in the New Testament. Thomas is always the one who's saying, I don't know, you're going to have to prove that one to me. When Jesus says things like, you know, I'm leaving you, and where I go you know, and the way you know. It's Thomas who up and says, we don't know the way. Peter's always the one that opens his mouth and inserts his sandal. He's always the one that immediately has the wrong thing to say. But Thomas is the rational one. I relate to Thomas. Thomas is the logical one. Thomas is the one who says, I'm not taking anything on faith here. You're going to have to prove this to me. Now, amazingly, as often as Jesus, throughout his ministry, turned to his disciples and used the phrase, O ye of little faith, when it came to Thomas, he doesn't say that, which I find really interesting. It seemed like if there was ever a proper moment to employ that phrase, this was it. Jesus should have shown up and said to Thomas, what have I been telling you for 3.5 years? I've been telling you that I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be handed over to the Jews, I'm going to be killed 3 days, 3 nights, I'm going to rise again, I'm going to be back. Haven't I been telling you this? Why didn't you believe me, O ye of little faith? No, you know what Jesus does? He submits, which is remarkable. What that shows me is, whoever you are, even if you're Peter and you deny him 3 times, And Jesus even says, I know you're going to deny me three times. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Nevertheless, when Jesus sees Peter the next time, three times he restores him. Because that's what Peter needed. Now, that's not what Thomas needed. Thomas was another one of Christ's chosen. What Thomas needed was proof. And Jesus shows up and meets Thomas right where he is and gives him proof. For some people, what they need is that sense that God loves them and has encompassed them and embraced them, and they need to have that emotional response. And for those people, God will provide an emotional response. For some people, what they need is a massive amount of forgiveness because they have been rebels to the nth power. And God provides then endless amounts of forgiveness and reassurance. That's what Peter needed. Some people like me need evidence. We need proof. That's why for me, it was the examination of the evidence of Christ's resurrection that brought me back to Christianity. It wasn't going to be good enough for you to come and say, you need to believe in Jesus because I do. That did nothing for me. For all the Bible thumpers who used to be around Southern California who would try to assault you when you came out of a movie theater and come at you with a Bible and say things like, have you made your peace with Jesus yet today? I never saw that as an effective way to draw anybody to Christ. And I didn't like Christ. I didn't want Christ. I didn't want to know about Christ at that point in my life. And that kind of approach did nothing for me. All the standard things you can learn when you go to these seminars about how to evangelize, and they'll give you a phrase you can use as an opening phrase. Excuse me, how's your job today? And then you're supposed to parlay that into you need Jesus. None of those things worked for me. Because I wanted evidence. I wanted proof. You know, I didn't care how many times you sang the song, you ask me how I know he lives. Yes, I do. I ask you how you know he lives. Tell me. He lives within my heart. Not good enough. Just because he lives in your heart, that did nothing for me. I wanted evidence. I wanted proof. And so that's why I took the time to go through and look at the evidence over and over again until I became convinced that he got up out of the grave. Once I settled the he came out of the grave part, then I could settle everything else he said about himself. Then I could settle every other thing in the Bible. Virgin birth, tough one to grapple with. But if he came out of the grave, I'm going with the virgin birth. Walking on water, never seen anybody do it. Difficult to imagine. But if he came up out of the grave, I buy that he walked on the water. Floated up off the ground, up into the clouds in the sky, and sailed off into the blue. So that there is a man sitting at the right hand of God. Boy, that's a tough one to grasp. But if he got up out of the grave, that's true. I needed the evidence. Thomas was just like me. I relate completely to Thomas. Thomas said, you know what? You can tell me he's risen all day long. In fact, you guys can tell me he showed up in your meeting behind a locked door. Yeah, right. But until I see it, until I prove it, until I can feel it and touch it, I'm not going to believe it. So look what Jesus did. Jesus condescended to this man the same way he condescended to me. I mean, Jesus would have been completely within his rights to take a man like me and say, you are just so proud of your rationality. You are just so proud of your ability to think, and I'm the one firing your synapses. You are so proud of your ability to be logical, you of little faith. He would have had every right to say, you and your faithlessness can just go to hell. And I would have. But he didn't. He condescended, he reached down, and what I needed is where he met me. And what you needed is where he met you. Whatever your need was, whatever your emotional thing was, whatever your evidence was, you're sitting here today because he met you at that point. And gave you what you needed to produce faith. Yes, he called you as an individual. He called you as a person. knowing your abilities, your skills, your flaws, your shortcomings, and then said, now I can use that, and I'm going to put that to work. So he said, I'm not going to believe it. Verse 26, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut. And he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. He's done this twice now. Just goes through a locked door. Just goes through a wall. He has no problem going to heaven and giving a sacrifice to God and then coming back to earth and then going through a wall and yet having a body that can be touched. Well, this is just amazing. And eat fish. This is a body that we can't yet conceive of, and yet we have the promise that when he returns, we will be like him. That instantaneous change thing, that moment when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruptibility, in that instantaneous moment, will be like this. I want to walk through walls just so I can go, ta-da. This is great. Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas. Now that's interesting too, because that means that when Thomas said to the other apostles, unless I can touch him, I won't believe, Jesus heard it. Jesus knew about it. And he waited 8 days. Interesting. He didn't immediately go, well, here I am, touch me. He waited 8 days. Then he shows up and speaks directly to Thomas. When he showed up for you, he spoke directly to you because he knew what you needed. And he says to Thomas, reach your finger here and see my hands and reach here your hand and put it into my side and don't be unbelieving, but believing. Don't have no faith, have faith. Instead of saying, oh, you of little faith, Jesus came and created faith for him. Jesus showed up and said, I know what it is you need. You need to touch me. Here I am. Touch me. He submitted himself to the evidence. He made himself the evidence and said, what do you need to know? Here, I'll prove it to you. I'm so glad that's the kind of Christ we deal with. Because he would have been within his rights after his death, burial, and resurrection to go to heaven, sit down at the right hand of God and say, now there, I did my part. Now, you all believe it. And if you don't believe it or you can't believe it, that is your problem, and I'll judge you for it. Instead, he submitted himself to those people who are his. Now, I have to make one more distinction. You'll notice he never submitted himself to Herod. Herod asked for evidence. Herod said, prove it. Do a miracle. Herod even said, I've really been looking forward to meeting you. Just show me something. Just show me that you are who you said you are. Jesus never showed him a thing. The Israelites came to him and said, what sign do you show us to prove you are the Christ? He said, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. No evidence given to you but that. Meanwhile, one of his own, one of his chosen, one of his elect, says, I need evidence. And what does Jesus do? After saying no to all these people, he said yes to Thomas. That's remarkable to me. But because I'm one of those people who has also experienced it, that's very much like the Christ I know. The Christ I know is willing to meet you at your point of biggest contention, your biggest difficulty. And he'll meet you there. And it's okay, by the way, let me add this. It's okay to tell him what your problem is. Sometimes we think that when we pray to God, we have to hide our insecurities. Sometimes we think that if God finds out that we're not like 100% committed all the time, that somehow God is going to be disappointed or let down or not love us as much. The fact of the matter is, he already knows. When he showed up here, he already knew what Thomas was doing and what he was thinking and what he was saying. God already knows, Christ already knows what your weakness is. He already knows why you struggle. But I like the fact that Paul said, though we believe not, yet he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So he remains faithful no matter what. And if he has called you, if he has chosen you, if he has elected you, if you are among those people that he has written down before the foundation of the world, he's not going to lose you. He can't lose you. He is going to be faithful to you. And when you go to him and say, I'm struggling here, I'm having a tough time with this thing, he'll meet you right there. Because what he's not going to do is lose you. I've often admitted that I've gone through my years, even during these preaching years, I've gone through my periods of struggle and doubt and having to really hack through my faith and work it out. And what I noticed one day was that in the midst of one of my biggest faith struggles, the person I was arguing with about it was God. You get the catch-22 here? I was spending too much time saying, God, I'm having trouble believing in, oh, yeah, you. Oh. I was talking to the very God I was struggling with. And so I realized that what I couldn't do, no matter how hard I tried, was I couldn't get away from him. I see people nodding. As much as I struggled with it, he was the one I always ran to talk about my struggle. And here I still stand. Because no matter what I do, I can't get away from him. Because he knows my heart, he knows what I'm thinking, and he knows what I need. And he keeps providing what I need every single time. Sometimes he waits 8 days. And those can be long days. And it's not always eight. Sometimes it's longer than that. But I'm still standing here because he's still faithful. And because every time I've gone through those difficulties, I've come out the other end better. My faith is stronger for it. Just like Thomas, who though he struggled and said, I won't believe, once Jesus submitted himself and said, don't be unbelieving, but be believing, Thomas answered and said to him, my Kurios, my Theos, my Lord, my God. He went from, I won't believe it, to worshiping him, saying, you're God. And you will notice Jesus accepted it. There are philosophies and theologies and churches out there who will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be deity, that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's a standard Islamic claim. Right here, Jesus accepted not only the title God, but the kind of worship that only God can accept. Otherwise, it would be utter blasphemy if he weren't God. But Jesus saw himself as being God and accepted that worship. And Jesus said to him, this is remarkable, because I wish that I had something as tangible as getting to touch the physical body of Jesus. Right? I mean, I wish that I had had that because I like to think that if I had that moment, I could always go back to that moment whenever I was struggling. Thomas, by the way, went from doubting Thomas. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that according to best tradition, Thomas goes to India to preach Christ. He goes to the toughest area of the world at that time, people who aren't anywhere close to, don't even have a reference point for Christianity. I mean, it's one thing to go to the Jews and say, we found the Messiah. He's going to people that are practicing all these Eastern multiple God faiths, and he goes into them and preaches Christ. This was not doubt anymore. This was a man who knew what he was talking about. He died by being driven through with a spear. And never once did he ever recant. Never once did he say, we made it up. Never once did he say, no, this isn't real. Jesus didn't really die and raise again. He knew because he knew because he knew because he had touched him, because he had seen him. He had that to hold on to. So no matter what you did to him, he couldn't deny the fact that he had touched the risen Jesus. And I sometimes wish that I had a moment like that, because I like to think that if I had had a moment like that, it would make my faith much stronger and much more secure. And Jesus knows that about us. And so when Thomas has his moment of faith and says, my Lord and my God, Jesus now turns on him for the first time. Jesus asks, because you have seen me, have you believed? Isn't that an interesting question? Because the answer is, well, yeah. Yes, that's exactly why I believe. Yes. Because I've seen you. I said I wouldn't believe unless I've seen you. And now you're here and I've seen you and I've touched you. Yes, that's why I believe. But notice that Jesus doesn't put the high marks on that kind of faith. He says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. He's talking about you. He's talking about us. He's talking about those who won't ever have the experience Thomas had. We don't get to touch the risen body. We don't get to put our hands through the holes in his hands. We don't get that moment that we can always reach back to like a touchstone and say, yeah, but I'll tell you this. I touched him. I saw him. He's raised again and I know it. Instead, Jesus eulogized people who never got to have that experience and still believe. Now, why would we believe? Why in the world would people like me and Elizabeth believe? Why do you believe, Elizabeth? There's no good explanation for why you believe. You didn't touch him, you didn't see him, you didn't walk with him, and yet you're willing to stake your entire life and your eternity on the proclamation that he raised, and that he's sitting at the right hand of God, and that he is daily interceding for you. Not daily, hourly, moment by second by second. He's constantly interceding for you, and he ever lives so that he can perfectly save his people. And we believe that because we are what Jesus said, blessed, which is a great word. The Greek word means spiritually prosperous. So, okay, in this lifetime, you and I might never get a Cadillac. Some of you will, some of you won't. May not ever get the big mansion on the hill. Some of you may never get all your dreams fulfilled. But according to Jesus, you are spiritually prosperous. And in the big picture, that's better than a Cadillac. Amen. That's better than a great big home. Because what it means is you're going to be carried off into eternity securely because Christ has blessed you with the ability to believe in him. He has given you what you most need. What you most need is the faith to rest entirely in him. And he knows that's what you need. And he met you at your place of greatest need. And he provided you with that faith. And said to Thomas, you believe because you've touched me, but I'm telling you, the spiritually prosperous people are the ones who are going to believe without having ever seen me. And that's us. And boy, I'm glad he added that. Every once in a while, I'm flipping through the Bible and I'm reading it, and I find passages like that, and I circle them and I go, that's me. I'm right there. Me. Oh, thanks! You know, it's ironic because she looks like such a sweet woman.
You're so unique.
Well, we are. But we are. We're each unique in God's eyes. We are each being called as individuals and being met as individuals. You get that?
Yes, sir.
If you come away with nothing else, go tell him exactly where your point of contention is. Go tell him what your difficulties are. He already knows. But when you say it out loud, you'll be surprised how often you begin to say it out loud. You know what, God? You know what the problem is? My problem is that never mind. Because the more you find yourself talking to God, the more you realize he's there and being faithful and doing his thing, and you're okay. And you're going to be okay because he's always going to meet you right there at your point of greatest need. And he's going to provide you the faith that he says is a great blessing. Boy, it is.
Yes, it is.
All right. Any questions about that? Do you see what John is doing? He's building his case, saying Jesus is alive. Jesus is doing things only God can do. Jesus gets called God. That means that Jesus not only is resurrected, but he is resurrected and he's God. That's his case. When we pick up next week, he's going to start right in with, look, I'm telling you all this so that you'll believe. And then we'll get to him cooking fish by the sea. Yes?
Well, Thomas was run through with a spear. Do you see the irony of that?
That he wanted marks and he wanted to see the marks and then he had his own marks? Yeah, there is tremendous irony to it. All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.